2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 366, Understanding the Interchangeability of Father Spirit and Son Flesh in the LDS Standard Works, a paper presented by Robert T. Beckstead with a response by Glenn Cornett.
Well, it's time that we started this session. This is Session 366, Understanding the Interchangeability of Father Spirit and Son Flesh in the LDS Standard Works. First, I would like to introduce the presenter of the paper. Robert Terry Beckstead received his medical training at the University of Utah and did a residency in emergency medicine at Henry Ford Hospital in Detroit, Michigan. In addition to practicing medicine, he has received training in medical hypnosis from the American Society of Clinical Hypnosis. His primary interest has been psychological dissociation as it relates to the nature of the Godhead in revelations of Joseph Smith in the Bible. He is currently living in Pocatello and is the father of seven children. And after Dr. Beckstead gives his presentation, we'll hear from Glenn Cornett. Glenn Cornett runs Metastrat, a business providing deal brokering and strategic advisory services to clients in life science, biotechnology, pharmaceuticals, medical devices, venture capital, and complexity science. Metastrat's pro bono work is focused on healthcare issues in developing countries. Glenn's previous roles have included strategy and consultant of McKinsey & Company, policy analyst and consultant at Los Alamos National Laboratory, vice president, strategy, first in the U.S. and then in Europe, at Razorfish, an international internet consultancy that grew to 2,100 employees distributed across nine countries. Several positions at Eli Lilly, makers of Prozac and other fine psychotropics, where he worked in strategy, business development, marketing, and R&D. Glenn is an MD with distinction in research from the University of Michigan Medical School and a PhD in neuroscience from UCLA. His neuroscience dissertation involved deep brain responses to musical stimuli. Interesting stuff, isn't it? He did a brief NIH-funded postdoctoral fellowship in artificial intelligence at a joint Harvard-MIT laboratory. His undergraduate degree in chemistry was awarded with the university honors at Brigham Young University. Glenn lives in Palo Alto with his wife, three children, a dozen instruments, and serious amplification equipment. He's an avid musician, guitar, synthesizer, voice, and composer in a variety of genres. He enjoys physical science, though not enough of it, according to him. Physical exercise, yes. Has run a marathon, and finally, as a warning for those of you who disagree with him, he has a black belt in karate. So we'll turn the time over to Bob.
If we run out of topic, Glenn's agreed to sing for us. Good afternoon. One caveat. I apologize for my computer. It's unable to do a full screen without truncating the right side, so we'll try to do it this way. Secondly is I do have a lot of slides. Most of my evidence I'm going to present in support of my theory comes from the scriptures, the revelations of Joseph Smith in the Bible. And so I'll put those up on the screen. Attending those words that you'll see will be some interesting pictures, and they may be a little simplistic. I don't mean to imply anything by them, but I needed to break up the words with some color. So to begin, most of us are aware of the vigorous debate within the religious community over the nature of the Godhead. The unique LDS view of the Godhead is three separate and distinct personages, with two of the personages having bodies of flesh and bones, conflicts rather dramatically with the traditional Christian view of the Trinity, in which God manifested as a man in Christ and then manifests now as the Holy Ghost. Now, sometimes as Mormons, we are a little smug in believing that the LDS view of the Godhead evolved naturally from the revelations of Joseph Smith and have a very strong support in the biblical text. However, it's not an uncommon experience for members of the church to be reading the Book of Mormon or any of the religious texts that belongs uniquely to the LDS church and come across passages regarding the various members of the Godhead and wonder whether or not a particular verse might be referring to God or to Christ or even to the Holy Ghost. And much has been written also about the interchangeability of the Father and the Son as they apply both to Christ and to his Father. Perhaps you can join with me in just wondering a little bit whether this is just random wording or if there's some deeper pattern regarding the Godhead that has some symbolic or deeper meaning. So, let us begin to discuss the challenge to the current LDS view of the Godhead. And interestingly, this challenge doesn't come from without the church, but within our own revelatory text. In an article titled "The Nature of the God in the Book of Mormon," Robert Millett, who's the head of the Department of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University, commented that there were three passages in the Revelations of Joseph Smith that consistently confuse his students. And they seem to challenge the idea that the Father and the Son are actually two separate beings. In the first passage found in the Book of Mormon, which is in the Book of Mosiah, Jesus Christ is said to be both the Father and the Son. And the second two passages found in the Doctrine and Covenants, Jesus clearly refers to his only begotten Son. The challenge to the traditional LDS understanding of the Godhead is not limited to these few instances. In fact, there are literally hundreds of such passages in the Scriptures. And so I'd like to consider one of them. Paul made this comment in Colossians, "For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, this is a rather interesting statement to make. Of course, the difficulty for how we view the Godhead comes from Paul's use of the word bodily to describe how the Godhead dwells in Christ. And if you can see, I've taken a picture of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And if Paul's suggestion that the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, then we're faced with the idea or the absurdity of a physical body dwelling within another physical body. Passages of this order make it difficult to teach the LDS doctrine of the Godhead. And according to Professor Millett, this requires the church to go to great lengths to show that there is a Father and a Son and that they're actually separate beings. Now, could it be that the church has to go to such great lengths because these passages were never really intended to show a separation or that these were two separate beings? There's an interesting book that was just published by Alonzo Gaskell by the title of The Lost Language of Symbolism, and he lists the rules to responsible scriptural interpretation, which I find very interesting. His first rule is spectacular. Gaskell states, the first rule is to determine which elements of the verse under consideration are meant to be interpreted as symbols. If the language of the verse makes no literal or actual sense, then it must be interpreted as having a symbolic sense. And we must look, therefore, for a deeper meaning than what we would think about in a literal way. There are so many passages discussing the Godhead that make no literal sense that there is the suggestion that we're not dealing with actual facts, but with rather a symbol. So the thesis of this paper is that if one applies Gaskell's first rule, and I think it's a good one, to the revelations of Joseph Smith and to the passages that we find in the Bible that deal on this topic, we learn that the Godhead is not literally three gods, but instead is a symbolic representation of the tripartite nature of Christ's Spirit. So, this is my theory. It's a novel idea, so I'll spend just a second on this, and there's a simple illustration. We're talking about the premortal spirit of Christ being divided into three parts. The first part is God, the very eternal Father, which is a metaphor for the uncreated spirit or primal spirit, the only begotten of the Father, or the created body of spirit, and the Holy Ghost, or the emanating spirit, or Holy Spirit. So you have at the center the primal spirit covered by a body of spirit, and then the light that emanates from that is called the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So these three parts form a trichotomy. It's a word I found out is actually in the dictionary. But we might think of it as a trinity, as it were, and find some relationship to our Christian colleagues. But I think that these, if you look at the revelations, these seem to constitute the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ. So the trichotomy that I'm proposing right here is really the God of the Bible and of the revelations of Joseph Smith. It was this trichotomy, this one premortal spirit, that then took upon himself flesh. And at that particular time, he was known as the Son of God. So what I'm proposing here is this chart shows the trichotomy, which is the division in the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ, and then the dichotomy of God and the Son of God, but all of this is just the parts of a composite being, Jesus Christ. It is a novel idea, something that we don't think about in the church very much, but it does have the ability to explain why Jesus Christ is said to be both the Father and the Son, the Father, and here you have two sons actually, but the Father and the Son, why Jesus Christ, why Brother Millett or Professor Millett stated that Jesus Christ referred to his only begotten Son, not somebody else's, and how the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. So it has great explanatory power in my view. But in advancing my theory, I don't mean to imply that there are not other connotations to understanding the Godhead. There may be more meaningful connotations that apply here. So if I appear dogmatic in my approach as I present the material, I apologize. Please forgive me. I do understand that this may not be the final answer. It's just one that's worked for me. So let's begin our adventure, because it was an adventure for me to discover this, by discussing the dichotomy, this God, Son of God dichotomy, in the book of Mosiah. So the first passage I'd like to consider is this one. God himself shall come down, and because he, that is God, dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And they, that is God and the Son of God, are one God. Now this is obviously talking about just one person, Jesus Christ. And Abinadi's description of God dwelling in the Son of God, like Paul's portrayal of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Christ, is not easily explained using the three-God model. We can go back to that one picture of Christ within him, several bodies. So according to Gaskell's first rule, this verse must be understood symbolically. And a more consistent reading would be that of the Father and the Son in this passage representing the spirit and the flesh of one God, Jesus Christ. So I'd like to continue with this verse in Mosiah, this problematic verse. And I've kind of outlined it a little bit here. And thus the flesh being subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God. And if you'll notice there the linkage of, you'll notice the linkage of the flesh to the Son and the Spirit to the Father in this verse. Now, Professor Millett, like I said, he's the head of the Department of Ancient Scripture at BYU, noted this interesting relationship in an article that he wrote in Farms several years ago. And this is what he said. He said, because Christ, meaning God, dwells in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. Abinadi is playing on the relationships between the dichotomies, flesh, spirit, and son-father. By dichotomy, Professor Millett meant the recognition of a division within Christ, a division between the spirit and the flesh. Now, in a recent FAIR article, Barry Bickmore, who's associate professor of geology at Brigham Young University and a prolific writer, apologetics for the church, writes on the FAIR, website, wrote this, made this observation. He said, the prophet Abinadi equated the Father with Jesus' premortal spirit, and the Son with his physical body. The Father, he said, is an anthropomorphic spirit that is located inside of the Son, which is the body of Jesus Christ, which I've illustrated here. What he's saying is the Father is the spirit, the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ, dwelling within the flesh or the body of Jesus Christ. Although this reading is not found in the current LDS lesson manuals, Bickmore goes on to explain in a personal communication to me, was that the idea that Jesus Christ's spirit is called the Father and his body is called the Son, comes directly from the plain meaning of the text in Mosiah 15. I know that Millett was not the first one to think of this reading. Some LDS chiropractor told it to me on my mission. But Millett may have been the first one to publish it. So it's a relatively new idea that's starting to kind of bubble up in some of the academic circles. But consider how the Millett interpretive key helps us to understand otherwise confusing verses. And I'd like to propose one verse that is very problematic for us with our how we understand the Godhead. This is it. Jesus said, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." If the Father and the Son are two personages of flesh and bone, we again have the situation of a physical body dwelling within another physical body. And Gaskell's first rule then applies. This cannot be taken literally. It must be taken symbolically according to this rule. So let's use the Millett interpretive key. And I call it the Millett just out of respect for the fact that he took quite a bold leap to propose this in a well-respected forum. Although I don't know that he would concur with all of my conclusions. In fact, I'm sure he doesn't. But let's use his interpretive key, how he solved the Mosiah 15 problem, and use it to solve the John, I think this is John 10, right? Okay, if we substitute spirit where we read Father and flesh where we encounter Son, then we circumvent the physical absurdity and find something quite comprehensible to us as members of the church. So it goes like this. The flesh is in the spirit, and the spirit is in the flesh. The words that the flesh speaks, the flesh does not speak of itself, but the spirit that dwells in the flesh, it doeth the works. Now this reading is really comfortable to us as members of the church, and concords with current LDS theology. And so one may wonder, why isn't this interpretive key found its way into current LDS educational curriculum? And the dilemma is this, that if the key is accepted, then one is forced to accept the possibility that in the revelations of Joseph Smith, Jesus Christ is the very eternal Father, exclusive of any other gods. And I'd like to discuss this for a minute in a story that was told regarding Zeezrom and Amulek. And there was a hostile exchange, if you remember, between Zeezrom and Amulek, where Amulek was actually talking about the Godhead, God and the Son of God, not being two gods but one. And here's the question that Zeezrom asked Amulek. He said, "Is there more than one God?" Now, if the Godhead was to be was intended to be interpreted literally as three gods, Amulek should have answered what? "Yes, there are three gods." But instead, he firmly and simply answered, "No." It seems that Zeezrom believed that Amulek was caught in a glaring contradiction of having proposed that there was only one God, and yet that the Son of God would come. And obviously, the Son of God should be a second God. So Zeezrom continued, "He, Amulek, said there is but one God, yet he said that the Son of God shall come." What I'm suggesting is that Zeezrom was uncomfortable with the idea that there was one God, because if there was only one God, that would mean that the Son of God, in this formula, in this scheme of things, would be the very eternal Father. So this is how Zeezrom continued his barrage against Amulek. "Well then, is the Son of God the very eternal Father?" And Amulek said unto him, "Yes, He is the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth, and of all things which in them are." Now, when Amulek added that Jesus Christ was the very eternal Father in heaven, of all things in heaven, he essentially excluded any other being from being his superior. Perhaps Zeezrom did not think it was befitting the very eternal Father, the creator of all things, of heaven and of earth, to actually condescend to save his own creations rather than sending another. Now, Amulek prevailed in this contest against Zeezrom, but Noah was not quite so lucky. Abinadi was not quite so lucky, as he was confronted by Noah and his priests. Abinadi said, "Redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. And because he, Abinadi, said unto them, that Christ was the God, the Father of all things, they did put him to death. One may wonder if those that conspired to kill Christ did so for the same reason that Zizram challenged Amulek and Noah condemned Abinadi. When Jesus Christ declared, "I and my Father are one," it seems certain that he entered into a realm of unity with God that transcends one in purpose. There would really have been no compelling reason to torture Christ, to condemn him, and to hang him upon the cross if he just said, "Well, I'm one in purpose with the Father." There would have been no compelling reason to do that. Such a statement does not evoke the charge of blasphemy. Instead, when Christ said, "I and my Father are one," it appears he was declaring that he was God, the eternal Father, of all things, including all things in heaven, at least according to the scenario that I'm reading in the Revelations. This indeed would lead to the charge of blasphemy if Christ was saying that he was God the Father. Now, although the Millet interpretive key is very useful in helping understand those scriptures that use Father and the Son to describe the premortal spirit and flesh of Christ, it does have an important limitation. And this is found in 3 Nephi. In 3 Nephi, the resurrected Christ said that he was with the Father in the beginning at the time of creation. A literal interpretation, Bickmore suggests, demands that there be another person with the name of Father. Now, another father seems to be required by Bickmore in this situation because Abinadi had already declared that the Father is the premortal spirit of Christ and the Son is his flesh. Now, if this is the beginning, at the time of creation, the flesh had not been created. Only the premortal spirit was present. And since Nephi, or 3rd Nephi, said that the premortal spirit of Christ, called the Father by Abinadi, was also present with the Father, Bickmore reasons there must be a second father. And indeed, if the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ was a monolithic, homogeneous entity, indivisible, then Bickmore would be correct. A second personage by the title of Father would be required. But what if Jesus Christ's spirit was not monolithic, homogeneous, and was divisible? Suppose when Jesus Christ said that the Father was with him in the beginning, he was metaphorically referring to his own primal spirit dwelling within his body of flesh. So this is an interesting point that Joseph Smith probably could not have understood when he received these revelations, because these are concepts that really have gained, what I'm going to discuss right now, have gained impetus and acceptance really only in this last century. However, St. Augustine in his Confessions, way back when, pondered whether the personality was actually a multiplicity of parts. But by the end of the 18th century, researchers had discovered that our personalities aren't unities, they're multiplicities. And some psychologists, two eminent psychologists, John and Helen Watkins from University of North Dakota, explained this. People are multiplicities, not unities. Many early contributors discovered that the human personality is not a unity, although we usually experience it as such, but is separated into various segments, unique entities that serve different purposes. So, without really arguing this point from a psychological standpoint, if we accept the fact that our personalities are somehow divisible, then we might expect that Jesus Christ would consist of parts as well. And if the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ, called the Father by Abinadi, contained its own dichotomy, then if we recognize the division within the premortal spirit of Christ, then the Millet interpretive key would not need to be abandoned, but we would just modify it. Interestingly, in the Book of Mormon, we find an example of the premortal spirit being divided or being considered as two parts. As a premortal spirit, Christ announced to the brother of Jared, "I am the Father and the Son." Now, as a premortal spirit, although Millet and Bickmore proposed that Son metaphorically means only flesh, a body of flesh, I would suggest that Son actually means a body, any body, either a body of spirit or a body of flesh. Now, in the Book of Ether, it appears that the Son metaphorically represents a body of spirit. And thus, this is what Jesus Christ seems to be saying. Remember, he's a premortal spirit. He hasn't received a body yet, and he's saying, "I am the Father and the Son." And then he goes on to say, "This body which you behold is the body of my spirit. And men have I created after the body of my spirit, and as I appear to be to you in the body of spirit, I will appear to my people in the body of flesh." So he's saying, I am appearing in my body of spirit. And as I appear to you in my body of spirit, then I'm going to appear to my people in the flesh. So this layering onion type effect is what it seems to be, what seems to be going on. There's a parallel passage found in the second book of Nephi where we find that Jesus Christ is the eternal Father and the only begotten Son. Because that's what I'm implying here. With the two parts of Jesus Christ manifesting in the flesh, Jesus explained, "Behold, the day cometh when the only begotten of the Father, even the Father of heaven and of earth, shall manifest himself unto the flesh. Behold, they will reject him." So here we have the only begotten of the Father. Just show this in the slide. Here's Ether 3. Notice that in Ether 3, Ether 3 said the Father and the Son, both these individuals would appear in the flesh. And in 2 Nephi 25, the Father of heaven and of earth and the only begotten of the Father shall manifest in the flesh. This suggests strongly that the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ is a dichotomy. So what I'm suggesting again is that the premortal spirit is actually a dichotomy of primal spirit or Father and a body of spirit or Son. In this case, the only begotten Son. If the premortal spirit of Jesus Christ is a dichotomy, then there's no need for two fathers in 3 Nephi, as Barry Bickmore suggests. Only one Father dwelling within his body of spirit is required. So, is this believable? Now, that's the question. While Abinadi defined the body of flesh as the Son, Nephi defined the body of spirit as the only begotten. That's what I'm suggesting. So, is there evidence for this? Is there evidence in the Scriptures, in the revelations of Joseph Smith, that distinguish between the Son of God and the only begotten Son? Because what I'm suggesting is the Son of God is a metaphor for flesh. The Son of God is a metaphor for a body of spirit. So, let's consider a couple of these. I apologize for the pictures that go with this. But here it is. "And not many days hence, the Son of God shall come in his glory, and his glory shall be the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Notice how the Son of God shall come. He's going to come in the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now, I see a distinction here, but there's even a greater distinction that can be found in three other places in the Revelations. Two of them in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, and one of them in D&C 93 that we'll get to. So I'd like to show you what was found in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. "Jesus Christ shall come, the Son of the only begotten of the Father." That's a rather interesting statement. The Son of the only begotten of the Father. So let's turn now to D&C 93 and find out why Jesus Christ was called the Son of God. Was it a literal biological relationship or was it something else? Jesus said, "I am the Son because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle." And then John adds, "He received not of the fullness at first, and thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness at first." It doesn't say he's the Son of God because he's the biological progeny of an eternal Father. He's the Son of God because he inhabited the flesh. And that's the exact same definition that Brother Millett was saying that Abinadi was giving in Mosiah. So there's nothing new here from previous in the paper, but it's important to realize that it's not a biological relationship. Now, what's interesting is that the Son of God was not perfected at the first. Because he's called the Son of God, because he's in the flesh, and he's not perfect. In contrast, however, we learn that the only begotten of the Father was what? He was perfect in the beginning. He was full of grace and truth. "In the beginning was the Word, for he was the Word, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the Spirit of truth." So if you can see that difference, he's called the Son of God because of the flesh, because he received not of the fullness at first. He was the only begotten of the Father because within him dwelt the Spirit of truth, which was full of grace and truth. Now, because the Spirit of truth was full of grace and truth, or the only begotten was full of grace and truth, it suggests if he's full of something, if you're full of water, for instance, that means you're a container. So what the suggestion is that the only begotten Son is a body, is a container, and in fact, the spiritual body. So just to summarize this idea, the differences between the Son of God and the only begotten of the Father, as it's explained in the revelations of Joseph Smith, the nature of the body for the Son of God is flesh. Was he full of grace and truth from the beginning? No, he wasn't. He was not. He did not possess the fullness at first. However, the body of spirit that dwelt in him, called the only begotten, was a body of spirit, was full of grace and truth from the beginning. So the Son of God was a body of flesh, which was not full of grace and truth from the beginning, while the only begotten was full of was the body of spirit. Now, if the only begotten of the Father is a body of spirit, then what is dwelling within it? We get a hint from the fact that the only begotten is said to be full of grace and truth, primarily truth, and we learn from the Doctrine and Covenants that intelligence is truth, and truth is light, and light is spirit, and even the spirit of Christ. So, what's dwelling within this body of spirit, within the only begotten, is truth. And truth, we learn, is intelligence, and intelligence is the spirit of Christ. So what is the nature of this spirit, or this primal intelligence that's dwelling within Christ? The intelligence of Christ, this thing that's dwelling within this body of spirit, is said to be not created or made, is infinite and eternal, and is fixed and unchangeable. In contrast, the body of spirit and the body of flesh were both created. They both had a beginning, and they're both changeable. And really importantly, the bodies of spirit and the body of flesh, or the bodies, the spirit and the flesh, bodies of those two, were visibly manifested to man. For instance, the brother of Jared saw the body of spirit, and the disciples and other New Testament people saw the body of flesh. But no one has seen the raw primal intelligence of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting passage in, there's several interesting passages that discuss the fact that God cannot be seen. And this is one of them. No man can approach unto it, no man hath seen it, nor can see it. Now, that can't be referring to the body of spirit because the brother of Jared saw it. And it can't be referring to the body of flesh because many people saw that as recorded in the New Testament. It has to be referring to the primal intelligence, the primal spirit. And you can kind of compare it to the sun. The core of the sun from which the light originates cannot be seen. But it can be seen in this photosphere, which is that thin layer of photons that surround as a body the sun, and then the photons originating in that nuclear fire then emanate into space. And in fact, it's interesting that Malachi uses the sun with the wings of the sun as a description, metaphorically as a description of Christ. By adding the idea that the Father Mosiah is a dichotomy of intelligence and a body of spirit, we modify, but we don't abandon Millett's idea, his interpretive key. And utilizing this modified key for understanding this group of scriptures does not really require any earth-shattering reformulation of Mormon doctrine. We as Mormons believe that man consists of a body of flesh, a body of spirit, and intelligence, primal intelligence. And so it should not be too difficult to believe that the revelations of Joseph Smith actually teach that Jesus Christ exists on the same principle. Now, while the scriptures suggest that the body of spirit and the body of flesh are in the appearance of a man, there's another part of Jesus Christ that does not conform to the stereotypical image. Instead, this part seems to amorphously fill the entire universe. And this is really interesting to me. We read in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, and verse 5 and 12, the glory of God is intelligence. the glory of God, the holiest of all, through Jesus Christ, his Son. And then verse 12, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. Now, if we remember, in D&C 93, we learn that the glory of God is intelligence. And from D&C 84, that light and intelligence is the Spirit of Christ. So what is being suggested is that the intelligence or the Spirit of Christ is actually emanating from the core out through the body of spirit into the immensity of space. And what's even more interesting than that is the fact that this thing that emanates out from Christ, that fills the immensity of space, is called He. This is a word that describes a person, not a thing or an it. It's called he. So I want to read this. He ascended upon high, and he descended below all things, that he comprehended all things, that he might be in and through all things the light of truth, which truth shineth. This is the light of Christ, as also he is in the sun, and the light of the sun and the power thereof by which it was made. And he is in the moon. The use of the word he in describing the intelligence or spirit of Christ proceeding from his own presence clearly suggests that Christ's own being is actually emanating through his body of spirit into the immensity of space, where it creates and sustains and dwells in all things of the universe as if in a body. So, is this really the case? This scripture itself continues with these words. The light, which we've learned is intelligence and the spirit of Christ, which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. This is a scripture from our own body of revelatory work that tells us that God is dwelling in all things, is in the midst of all things. That God's being actually fills the immensity of space redefines what it means to be anthropomorphic. We're used to the idea of anthropomorphism being associated with the body. But anthropomorphic apparently does not mean that God is limited to the confines of his spiritual or physical body. Indeed, it appears that being anthropomorphic means that by extending himself through his own body of spirit and proceeding outward into the universe, God's real body is the entire natural and spiritual spheres of existence, the universe. So, to this point, we've identified the intelligence, the body of spirit, and the body of flesh of Jesus Christ, metaphorically represented as the Father, the only begotten Son, and the Son of God. At least that's how I read it. We have yet to metaphorically give a name to the intelligence, the he that we just described that radiates out into space. What I'm going to suggest is that this he is what is metaphorically referred to as the Holy Ghost. And so this is a bizarre idea, and so it needs some substantiation. Interestingly, in the Revelations and in the Bible, there are many scriptures which identify Jesus Christ as the Holy Ghost. And I'd like to go over those. The first one comes from the book of Acts, second book of Acts. The Holy Ghost, second chapter of Acts, sorry. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, that is the Holy Ghost, has purchased with his own blood. This is not something that we usually ascribe to the Holy Ghost with blood, because the Holy Ghost, in our current way of thinking of things, has not yet obtained a body of flesh and bones. But here, if Christ is the Holy Ghost, if his spirit is the Holy Ghost, then this would be an appropriate statement to make. The next one is Corinthians, written not with ink, but with the spirit of the living God. Now the Lord is that spirit. Recall that this is after the resurrection of Christ, that Paul is still describing Christ as a spirit. And then this one, ye shall receive my spirit, the Holy Ghost, I am Jesus Christ. This is out of Doctrine and Covenants 36, where Jesus Christ is referring to his spirit as the Holy Ghost, not somebody else's. And then the last one, the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam, saying, I am the only begotten of the Father. So here we have the Holy Ghost saying, I am the only begotten of the Father. An interesting statement. Now I'd like to go back to Professor Millett's first concern, confusing statements. This is what confused his students. These two scriptures. Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. I, the Lord God, should send forth angels to declare unto them repentance and redemption through faith on the name of mine only begotten Son. This is what Professor Millett was talking about when he said that Jesus Christ was referring to his only begotten Son, not the Father, not some other being. And the second one is, I am God and have sent mine only begotten Son into the world for the redemption of the world. I am Jesus Christ. So it seems, at least to me, that in the revelations of Joseph Smith, the Holy Ghost is metaphorically a representation for the emanating spirit of Christ and not a third member of the Godhead. I'd like to go back to the idea that the premortal spirit is a tripartite or three-part being. And there's perhaps no clearer declaration of this nature of Christ that is, his premortal spirit, than is found in 3 Nephi, where we find that the name of Jesus Christ is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Whoso desireth to be baptized in my name, call them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And I'd just like to go back up and point out that Jesus said, baptize in my name. And then he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice that Jesus does not say names. I'm going to baptize you in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He says, singularly, my name. So what does this mean? To me, it means that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one. Not one in purpose only, but something transcendent to that, meaning one within the other. And actually, this reading that I just gave as my opinion is, I think, really clearly stated by Jesus Christ. He said, after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. This is just a verse or two after what we just read. After this manner ye shall baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one. And I am in my Father, and my Father in me, and my Father and I are one. Now, to me, this passage clearly suggests that the Godhead consists of one God. But let's suppose, for argument's sake, that this passage has been misread by myself. If Father and Son and Holy Ghost are three gods, then if we remove one of them, if we remove, for instance, Jesus Christ, that should leave us with two gods remaining. Now, this very question was addressed by Nephi. When he said, if there be no Christ, there be no God. And if there be no God, we are not, for there could have been no creation. If there be no God, if there be no Christ, if Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were three gods, he should have said, there be two gods remaining, we'll find somebody else to fill that spot. But if there is, if Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are actually metaphors for the parts of his premortal spirit, then Nephi's statement makes sense. So it's not surprising then that the revelations of Joseph Smith in several places explicitly declares that the Godhead is one God. I'd like to refer to at least one of those, but give references. And I have a website if you want. I'm sorry you have to write all these down, but I'd be happy to, if you, afterwards, give you my website address and you can pull these up. But this is an interesting statement. These are the five places in the revelations of Joseph Smith in which Joseph Smith states the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God. The one that I picked I can't remember which one it is, but of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, which is one God. Is a singular word, isn't it? It's not are. They're not, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not one God. They, which is one God. And thus, it's this one God, a tripartite spirit, going back to that original slide, this one God that's a tripartite spirit consisting of Father, the only begotten Son, and the Holy Ghost, that Abinadi, Nephi, the brother of Jared, Paul, and John, said dwelled in the body of flesh, which was then called the Son of God. So it's my hope that in understanding the tripartite nature of Jesus Christ's premortal spirit, and then this spirit's incarnation in the flesh, will be part of the discussion on the nature of the Godhead. And if I'm correct, and I admit that this may be way out, but if I'm correct, we may find that we have more in common with our Christian neighbors than we thought previously. And maybe there's something that our Christian neighbors can learn from us. So I thank you for your attention.
Let's leave that up. They're probably better, but that should be. I must say, I've much been intrigued by this paper. Let me share with you a few remarks. We have how many minutes in the session total? 15. Okay, I'll try to do this in 5 minutes. Clearly merits some questions. Okay. First of all, I'm remarkably underqualified to respond, perhaps. I think there are many in the audience and certain many more, of course, in the overall group of attendees here who would have contemplated these issues more than I have. I am eminently qualified in that I once talked for 10 minutes to Robert Millett when he visited UCLA when I was a student there. And Alonzo Gaskill has been in my ward for the past 3.5 years and just moved up here. He's employed by the CEO of Brigham Young University. Maybe the reason he declined or at least did not answer positively my invitation for him to come up and join us here. Now, my wife is a big fan of his. She pointed out to me that it's ironic that I've been in his ward for 3.5 years where he was teaching Institute at Stanford, and I've attended one entire lecture of his. So there you have it. Let's start with the framework presented here, because I think that the framework is both elegant and applied here with a reasonable degree of consistency, which in and of itself, those two things in and of themselves, should suggest that this is something worth attending to if the findings are meaningful. And certainly the findings, if correct, are meaningful, and if not correct, could still be very meaningful and certainly interesting. The hypothesis here, again, is interesting. I am not sure I am ultimately comfortable with this hypothesis and the direction it tends to point. But I do find it something, again, worth discussing. The hypothesis is arguably plausible and is certainly close to mainstream Christianity than one would think the traditional Mormon view to be. Okay, and I can get into that a bit more. Also, I would think the parallel structure of the scriptural phrases and passages explored here lend themselves to a figurative, symbolic, or poetical interpretation. I like what's done here, for instance. Oh boy, I've got something on my head there. Where clearly there's some parallel structure. And one of the questions is, are these two parallel elements intended to say the same thing and just given a poetical twist because it's easier to remember, it's more appealing, it's more aesthetic, maybe it lends to a more spiritual experience in the reading? Or is he actually trying to say two things in close proximity, a proximity that shows also some interrelationships that lend themselves to a higher level synthesis? I happen to have my scriptures here. Let me give you what I think is a good example of a parallel scripture that could go either way. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Excuse me, verse 3 is where I want to go. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, from Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Are these last bits, law from Zion, word of the Lord from Jerusalem, saying the same thing in a common paired poetical gesture of the Old Testament, or are they saying distinctly separate things? A popular LDS book on understanding Isaiah takes the latter approach, asserting that the word of the Lord would come from Jerusalem, but that the law at one point would come from the Wasatch Front, the mountain, Zion. So it certainly will play upon the issue or focus upon the common pairing of Zion with mountain in the context of these parallel structures. So that's certainly a plausible structure in the context of Mormon theology. Again, the parallel structures here arguably lend themselves to a variety of interpretations. While I enjoy Dr. Beckstead's explorations, and I think them meaningful, again, I am not sure that I am comfortable with his destination. Clearly, in Dr. Beckstead's favor is the fact that he has spent much longer contemplating these issues from a variety of angles than have I. Also in Dr. Beckstead's favor is that his position may be arguably more palatable than mine, my position being more along the lines of the following. First of all, perhaps Dr. Beckstead is merely making the scriptures more interesting than they were intended to be. That's a common thing. And maybe people said things that were more interesting than they intended to be. One reminder from my past is when Nixon referred to the vast group of Americans who weren't protesting the Vietnam War and wearing peace signs and burning incense and doing the tie-dye thing and all that. He referred to them as the silent majority. Gore Vidal, with great joy, pointed out that was the term that Homer used to refer to the dead. So there's always the danger of being a bit more interesting than one intends. Now, furthermore, assigned first editions of the Gospels are excruciatingly rare. Much of the original or translated scriptural language was figurative, ambiguous, or imprecise, perhaps intentionally so. Were, on the other hand, Dr. Beckstead's hypotheses ultimately accepted as an official basis by our church, it would remove one barrier, or at least one frequently proffered excuse, for the exclusion of Mormons from mainstream Christianity. I'm reminded of my interactions with the Christian Medical Society at the University of Michigan, which were fairly positive. It was a group of people, mainly the Southern Baptist bent, one would say, evangelical bent. And I was a bit of an outlier there, but I enjoyed their company and thought they were good people. I learned from people that had already finished their medical training, however, that they were not accepted in full fellowship into the Christian Medical Society as Mormons because, and this I believe is the official reason, was that Mormons don't believe truly in the Trinity, which is the only true way to think of God, Christ, and the Holy Ghost, but rather we look more like polytheists, or to be more to the point, tritheists, as Richard L. Anderson at Brigham Young University used to say. There's a good chance that they were just using it as an excuse because they don't like us, and that's the way those things go. But that's the official excuse one most frequently hears in that sort of situation. Our leaders are not primarily interested in reducing significantly our status as a peculiar people. They seem to go out of their way sometimes to go the other direction. And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. I'm not an overwhelmingly enthusiastic conformist myself. I hope that Dr. Beckstead's perspective, which are provocative and by some assessments compelling as well, will stimulate further discussion and contemplation for a considerable time going forward. Thank you.
You become an authority if you step up a couple of steps.
You don't have a bad foot like I do. Comment first. I don't know how you folks felt about when the president of the church was being interviewed on 60 Minutes by Mike Wallace. And he was asked several questions, which in my opinion hedged every one of them. He wasn't going to commit to anything. But one that is real important to me, because it's one of the main reasons I belong to the Mormon Church. And that is that the Mormons think they can become a god. And what was President Hinckley's answer? Well, we don't know much about that, so we don't talk about that. And yet he's got 40,000 missionaries out there selling this church based on that assumption. Well, I was wondering, based on what you have just now given us here, what is your opinion of the King Paul sermon, and how do you cope with it?
First, I'd like to make a comment on something that Glenn said in terms of this being more palatable to Christianity and Christians. I would have thought that too. When I first thought this, I thought, my gosh, this is wonderful. You know, maybe my Christian friends will like this. And as I related to them, there was nothing but scowls, and this is just horrible to think about for various reasons, which I won't go into. Does this idea exclude the idea of man becoming God? No. And I think if one looks at the King Follett discourse, the idea that Joseph Smith was trying to convey is that we exist upon the same principles as God does, and that we have an intelligence and a body of spirit and a body of flesh. So, I'm not sure exactly that I agree with the Mormon, with the idea we normally hear about it, this eternal progression to a godhood, and suddenly we become something different. But the basis of our ability to become a god, or to become deity, or to have deity in us, is the same that Jesus Christ had. The idea here that I came across, which is really fascinating to me, is that God is not limited to a physical body or a spiritual body. Actually, his whole body is the entire universe. And that would imply that the core part of us is part of him, and is deity itself already. We just don't recognize that fact, that part of that our eternal progression is not to become God as much as it is to recognize the deity within us. So it's just a little different perspective. I don't know if that makes any sense. Glenn could probably be more eloquent and offer a rebuttal.
Glenn will wait for another question. We should have time.
How do you apply this model to the baptism of Christ in the New Testament and to the experience of Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane?
I think this is, in fact, this is the reason why I came across this idea was that very fact. There is an interesting passage in 3 Nephi in which Jesus Christ speaks to Nephi, the prophet Nephi, and says something like this: On the morrow come I into the world to do both the will of the Father and the Son, the Father because of me, the Son because of my flesh. Now, the interesting thing about this to me is not only does it kind of affirm the ideas that I've been trying to convey, but secondly, where was Christ's body when this occurred? It was in Jerusalem. Where was the voice being heard? He was in the New World. We have this horrendous dissociation between Christ's body and his spirit. And my presumption is that if we were to look at Christ, he was to appear before us, and we had the ability to not only see with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes, we would see two bodies. Does that make sense? So that if we wanted, we would see the Father and the Son. They'd be a body of spirit and a body of flesh. We would see two bodies in front of us. One body just happens to be able to function in the old world, and another body is functioning over in the new world. We're not limited so much. This is part of the new physics and the idea that, which we can't go into now, but this idea that we're so localized as people in one place, I think, is going to have to yield in some future time to ideas that we're a more expansive people than we realize. So that's kind of my answer to that. Does that answer your question? Does that answer your
question? One more question.
I enjoyed your presentation. I was wondering if you were going to get into the Abraham on the intelligences and bring that in and sort of tie it together. You didn't, but you did bring up the intelligence as not being a part of the flesh or a part of the spirit. And, of course, Brigham... B.H. Roberts did a long article on the intelligences and how they somehow were created and some way that we don't understand, projected into the spiritual body and then again into our physical body. And I'm just wondering, after studying the Book of Mormon, I think you will have to agree that is the greatest witness for the triune concept of God. There's nothing that portrays the triune concept as much as the Book of Mormon, and which has confused a lot of people over the years, especially those that bother to study it. And then with the Book of Abraham, we really get thrown a curve as to if we are sons and daughters of a father in heaven, where does this intelligence that existed apart from the spirit and apart from the body, how does that fit in, and is that the ruling entity in our relationships with everybody, and is it something that will go on beyond the spirit and beyond the body and take on other attributes in another universe? Could you answer that?
I don't think so. Well, this, you know, certainly raises a lot of issues, and I didn't address the intelligences in Abraham, but I think one thing I would just kind of add to what you said, I don't think intelligence was created. From what I understand is maybe intelligence can be organized, but intelligence is primal. Right. And the idea that I got actually is reading this is that the body of spirit actually was created from intelligence, and then the intelligence dwells in it. A body of flesh is also intelligence. Intelligence even more coarse. You know, Joseph Smith said the body, you see, there's no such thing as immaterial matter, you know, that spirit is just matter, you know, matter is just spirit, what is it?
The spirit is matter more finely divided.
Right. So the opposite is true, too. If matter is, you know, if spirit is matter, then matter is also spirit. And what I'm suggesting is that the entire universe really is nothing but intelligence and just different manifestations. We have a manifestation as a body of spirit and another manifestation as a body of flesh, one dwelling within the other, like you were suggesting. So, but there's a lot of ideas that come from this that would be interesting to discuss sometime. That's been the problem for the church for a lot of years, is that Christians have attacked our church based upon fact from our own revelations that we have a triune God described in the Book of Mormon. At least that's my view.